It was Dewey who said that society should be nothing but an organic union of individuals. Plato said that no father would know his son. Rousseau declared that education of children should not be left to their fathers. Charles Darwin wanted to kill God and all his influence. All these haters of God hated the Bible. They sought to destroy Christianity, wreck the home, displace the church, reorder the community. And they did this by fragmenting society, splintering it into 1,000 pieces, encouraging each one to do what was right in their own eyes. Jesus said in Luke 11:23, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." We're living in a day that a scattered vision for church and family life has been sown generation after generation. The scattering, the fragmenting, the pieces. So much so that in Christianity today, there lacks a cohesion within families. There lacks a unity within churches. Most children, is expected, leave the faith, either for good or for some point. Walk in ways of apostasy, most never to return. These are not good times for the church. And certainly they're not good times for a nation. Today is our Vision Sunday. Vision Sunday means that we're going to look at God's Word and how it relates to this church, and our prayer is that it would be a catalyst for many churches, as we certainly are not alone. It was 9 years ago that a small group of families gathered together in my home in Goodyear, Arizona, to seek the Lord. Our key passage for that Sunday was Ezra 8:21. "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from Him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions." The operative word was repent. We need to repent. We need to repent and believe. We need to turn. We need to remove and return. We need to clear off everything that we knew that was unbiblical about the church, and about our families, and about the sin in our own hearts, and remove all that was clouding our understanding of God, and seek to trust in Scripture and Scripture alone. We ask the question, if all you have was the Bible, how would you live your life? How would you conduct your family? How would you do church? Should this look like? What does this mean? And we still ask those questions today. They're foundational. They're foundational. They're fundamental. For the glory of God, we are here to reject the fragmentation that surrounds us, to pursue, for such a time as this, the reunification of society and culture on the Word of God. That is to build our life on Scripture and Scripture alone, to do what Jesus says. The wise man hears the Word and does it, builds on the rock, and the winds come and the waves slam against it, but it stands firm because it's built on the rock. That's why this church was started 9 years ago. It began in prayer. We were praying. There was a group of men praying, families praying. And through the prayers of God's saints, God brought us together. We need to continue and make sure that our focus remains constant in praying. We understand that we are not alone, but there are hundreds of churches dotted across this nation that have been birthed by the Spirit of God for this same purpose. To repent and to return to the sufficiency of Scripture. Our prayer is that there would not only be hundreds, but there would be thousands. Starting right here where we are, in this valley, claiming this valley for Christ. In short, our vision is the reunification of all society and culture according to God's Word. We want everything to be drawn from Scripture and Scripture alone. This morning, I want to look at 5 building blocks that are essential for the reunifying of all society, all social structures, all relationships, and culture, the outworking of ideas according to God's Word. You'll need all five if you are going to be a kingdom builder. So if you're here and you want to be part of the reunification of society around God's Word, you need to be participating in all five of these. Remember, Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters." Reunification is the process of putting together that which has fallen apart. And it has fallen apart on purpose by the hands of wicked men espousing wicked ideas, ultimately that do not even arrive from their own wicked brains, but from the devil himself. There's nothing new. It's the same lies from the beginning. Satan lied to Adam and Eve in the garden. God's word is not true. You can be like God. You can know wisdom without God. And there are no consequences for sin. You can try these experiments. You can try these social experiments. These social engineers of what they're trying. And they'll be good for society. There are no consequences for moving aside what God had said. And those are the lies from the Garden of Eden. And they're the same lies that are believed today. And so our prayer is, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:3, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaching another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. The concern that Paul had was that the church would put up with another gospel, another Jesus, another form of revelation, another idea that they would set their hope on, which would take them away from trusting in the one true God. This is the problem in the churches that we face today, another gospel. And so the first building block is we must stay steadfast in believing and promoting the gospel. Yes, it must start there. All of the wonderful applications that we may want to talk about, they must be rooted and grounded in a fundamental, wholehearted belief and commitment in the gospel. The gospel that says Paul preached, 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus died for our sins, He was buried, He rose again, and He appeared. This is the gospel that is recorded for us, the good news in the Scripture. And the purpose of that gospel is for the glory of God. That is, everything has a doxological purpose. Everything exists, as Ephesians chapter 1 states, to the praise of the glory of His grace, to the praise of His glorious grace, according to His will, what God chose to do, to the praise of His glorious grace. The gospel of the good news of God begins with God and ends with God. It begins with, in the beginning, Genesis 1, there is God. And at the end, there is God. And everywhere in between, there is God. That God is eternal. And that everything exists for one purpose and one purpose only. To serve the glory of God. To advance the glory of God. To communicate the splendor and the worth and the majesty and the beauty and the overwhelming immensity of God's glory. We talked about this at the men's meeting. The glory of God is that one word that takes all of God's attributes and puts them into one concept. Glory. That's the glory of God. The gospel is for the glory of God. Jesus died on the cross. Why? For the glory of His Father. Philippians chapter 2. All to the glory of God. Who began salvation? Jesus authored it. Hebrews chapter 12, 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Salvation originates from the heart of God. It is implemented by the will of God. And it is all summed up for the glory of God. All creation exists for His glory. Revelation 4:11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. They exist for God's glory. And you are, God is worthy to receive all glory and power, honor, majesty, dominion. It's a God-centered, God-focused, God orientation that we must begin from the very beginning, from the first breath that we take in the morning to the end of our lives. It is the glory of God. And the gospel is all about the glory of God, not about the glory of man. The gospel has nothing to do with glorifying man. It has everything to do with glorifying God. Now, the gospel is really good for men. It's the only hope of salvation. But it's not to glorify the wisdom of man. The gospel is contrary to that. The gospel says man has no wisdom apart from God. And so we talk about the gospel. We have to have the gospel in context. Or the biblical gospel, or whatever kind of adjective you want to put before it. The gospel in context has a narrative context. It embraces fundamental truth. The fundamental question of the gospel starts with this: who is God? That's what the fundamental question of the good news begins with: who is God? Not, what can I do to have a better life? But who is God? And that takes us right to Genesis 1. Who is God? In the beginning, God, no explanation. We don't prove the existence of God because God is. He is the self-existing one. In the beginning, God. God is, and God acts by speaking. And God speaks everything into existence by a spoken word. That's the God of the Bible, the God who speaks. That's the God I'm talking about. I'm not talking about the God of it, the false gods, imposter gods, God of Islam, the God of Mormons, the God of the Catholics, the God of every other kind of God that there is in this world. Trying to speak or say something and claim that they are God. No, I'm talking about the God of the Bible, the God who's given His Word and spoken divine revelation. That God, the God of Scripture. And as we find out who God is, then we quickly find out one of the other most important questions, and that is, who am I? The knowledge of God and the knowledge of man, those are fundamental. Primary doctrines to serve every worldview. Who is God? Well, who am I? And we find that in Genesis 1. Man is made in the image of God. Man has intrinsic worth and value because he's made in the image of God from the beginning. God made them male and female for this purpose, for the work of dominion. But there's a problem with man, and that is man is fallen. So he's created for the glory of God to live forever, but he is fallen. He cannot stretch out his hand and take from the tree of life. He's fallen, and because he's fallen, sin entered the world, man has died. That's the historic narrative. That's the context by which we begin to talk about good news. There can be no good news if there's not first bad news. There can be no understanding of the gospel if we do not understand why the good news is needed, and that is because of the fall. Man is sinful. Who sets the standard? Whose law do we follow? Who is God? God is creator, sustainer. God is good. God is lawgiver. God is the one who sets the standard, not fallen man. Fallen man wants to set the standard because he believes in the lie of the devil that he will be like God, able to discern good and evil by himself without God. That's the lie that Satan gets all of us caught up into. And God says, no, there is one God, and He has spoken, and He's given His Word, and His Word defines sin. The summary of the whole thing could be, love God, love your neighbor as yourself. But the law gets a little more specific. The Ten Commandments is a great example. The first four deal with how should man relate to God. Well, there should be no other God but Him. You shall have no other gods before you. All these imposters, all these false gods, none of them are to be compared with the one true God. You're not to place anything in the place of God and use it to get to God or to worship God. Only that which God said. Those who keep my commandments. Those who do not, who set up idols, they'll be destroyed. To the third and fourth generations, go into destruction. You shall know the gods before you shall take the, you shall revere God's name. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. God's name, his character, who he is in his name. You should remember the Lord's day, the Sabbath rest that we have in Christ. The forgiveness of our sin, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's a day, and that's the Sabbath. These teach us how to relate to God. God alone, Scripture alone, for his glory alone, his name. And that's by grace alone, not of works. The first four teach us how to relate to God. They teach us much more, but they certainly so show how binding and how clear it is that we need to understand who God is as defined in Scripture, the first four commandments. Then the horizontal commands break out. First one, honor your father and your mother. God sets the family as the foundation for society. And He says in His law, you have to protect the family. And this is how you protect the family. Children, you're to honor your parents. If you do not honor, and if you honor your parents, it will be well with you. And I believe that you is referring to the children, it's referring to the adults, it's referring to the community, it's referring to the nation. Certainly it refers to the church. It will be well with you if you honor the authority that God has established. And there's nothing more fundamental to authority than honoring the fundamental jurisdiction that God created in the very beginning for all time and all places, the family. You are to honor the union of marriage, father and mother. And children are to grow up and respect father and mother. And they're to keep honoring that their whole life. Honor your father and your mother. You're not to murder people. You're not allowed to kill people. You're not allowed to kill babies. You're not allowed to abort. If you get angry at someone, you've sinned there in your heart. People are made in God's image. They have intrinsic worth and value. It's against God's holy law to murder. Why? Because man is made in the image of God. You're to have no adultery, no sexual immorality. All these things, you see how they inherently protect the family. You're not to kill sons and daughters. You're not to destroy marriage by committing adultery. The penalty for these things is death. It's the death penalty if you serve and worship other gods. It's the death penalty if you dishonor father and your mother. It's the death penalty if you murder. It's the death penalty for adultery. All forms of sexual immorality. They all attack the very bond of the family, the marriage. And that is not to be among you. Is it against God? It's against His character. It's against His nature. It's against His will. So He says, you shall not commit adultery. All those carry the death penalty. Stealing. You're not to steal from families that have worked hard by the grace of God to gain in their work of dominion. You're not to take from them. You're not to steal anything. It's wrong to steal. 6 days, you shall labor and do all your work. And in that time of work, God has made the earth incredibly fruitful. And He's made us incredibly well suited to live in this planet. And to collect things and to gain things. And God says that's good. He gives us that. But you're not to covet. You're not to steal. Now, stealing does not carry the death penalty. If you steal, you got to pay it back with restitution. Because it's just stuff. It's not as important as sexual immorality. It doesn't carry the death penalty. But it does carry restitution. God does not want there to be stealing among His people. False witness, you shall not lie. Consequence for that, the lie you give should be turned upon you. You should not bear false testimony. You should speak the truth. Not even a white lie. Isn't that funny? Isn't that telling that in our culture we use the word white lie? You know? It's no white lies. It's a lie. We're not to distort the truth. We're to speak the truth and live the truth and not lie. Coveting is the heart issue. That covers everything. You're not to want anything other than what God tells you you should want. That catches everything. Does the law deal with heart issues? Yeah. You're not to covet. You're not to desire something that's not yours. I don't care if it's a good thing. You could covet money. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. You could covet power. You could covet work. You could covet just black things. Like immorality or things that aren't yours. You can covet looking good. You could try to protect your reputation. You could covet children. You can covet anything. It's all coveting. It all must be anything that is outside. It's a desire that God has not given you. The only thing you're to desire is God's word and God's will. Ultimately, that's first. If that's first, then everything else comes from that desire. And there are good things to desire, but they always must be aligned with God and His will. Thou shalt not covet. So do you understand that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? When we compare ourselves to God, when we put the gospel in the context of judgment, we see our need for the gospel. We see the declaration of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, all deserve to die. Amen? Do you agree? God says, now see that I, even I am He, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. There is not any other who can deliver from my hand. For I rise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I wet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and captives from the heads of the leaders of the enemy. Deuteronomy 32 verses 39 to 42. God, it is right for God to bring judgment. It is just of God to bring judgment. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of that wisdom that we understand that God is just in His judgments. He is just when He says, I kill and I make alive. He makes distinctions. And He judges sin. Now, when you get to that point, and only when you get to that point, you begin to understand the weight of God's law, the impending doom of His judgment. Now you can ask the question, what must I do to be saved? Is there any way out of this? And that's where we understand now the context. We put the gospel in context. The gospel only makes sense in the context of judgment. There's good news. Jesus died to save sinners. That's what I need. Because I deserve to die. I have sinned, therefore I deserve to die. But Jesus died to save sinners. Sinners like you and me. And He didn't stay dead. He rose again the third day. This is the preaching of the cross. The gospel has all everything to do about the cross. It's on the cross where Christ died to pay the penalty for sin, to show God's perfect justice and how He punishes sin, to show God's perfect mercy and how He offers forgiveness of sins to those whom He has paid the perfect penalty, which He paid with the perfect Son of God's blood on Calvary's cross, where He, who with Him who knew no sin, He took His Son and made Him sin, poured out the sin of the world on Him, and rose Him from the dead so that all could see the forgiveness of sins is only in Jesus Christ. And as Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It makes perfect sense because only Jesus is the perfect, sinless sacrifice who bled on Calvary's cross to pay the penalty for sin and rose again. How many other Saviors is there? Does anyone even come close to comparing that? No. There's only one Savior. There's only one name given to men whereby you must be saved. And that's the name of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. This is the gospel that Paul preached. He centered it on the cross. He centered it on the resurrection. And he stayed there. Paul said in Acts 20 verse 24, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And there's a lot of things that were seeking to move Paul from preaching the gospel. There's a lot of other priorities that will compete to try to drown out the message of the gospel. There's a lot of good things that the church can be involved with that are good, that are excellent, that are praiseworthy, but they are not to be compared with the preaching and the living and the discipling around the gospel, in the gospel, through the gospel that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am a big one. I am a big sinner. I am a major sinner. I am a chief of sinners. I don't even think I'm a chief of sinners. I don't know if I would make that claim. But I certainly am right up there with them all. Paul's older than me. He had more wisdom. If he says he's the chief, then I certainly would be right there. I'd be his assistant. Man, the sins I've committed, unbelievable. I've broke all the law. Every one of those 10 commandments I've broken. Absolutely. I may not have actually killed someone, but I've wanted to. Does that make me any better? just means I just haven't gone to jail, but it doesn't mean I deserve to die for it. And so do you. You've broken every one. Coveting covers them all. They all hold together. Who are you to judge? I'll take the judgment. I deserve to die. Here's the gospel. Here's the good news. He died for me and rose again. Paid the penalty. Therefore, I can be set free. Amen? That's the gospel. That's what roots in everything. And why is that so important? That's the glory of God. God saved me for His glory. Not because I'm good, but because He's good. Not because I had such wisdom, but because He chose me before the foundation of the world to be pure and holy in sight, in His sight. This is divine electing love. Nothing to do with me. And it's by faith. There's nothing to boast in, lest anyone should boast. That's the gospel. And what are we supposed to do with that gospel? Go and tell. Go and tell. Go and tell the world. Go into all the world. Turn with me to Acts 17. Let's look how Paul preaches the gospel. Let's look how many of these concepts come together. Acts 17, verse 22. He's going to start out with who is God. To an unknown God. He's going to bring up the question, okay guys, we're going to start with who is God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing Him, I proclaim to you, God. And where does He go? The God who created, Genesis 1:1, who made the world and everything in it. Since He is Lord of heaven and earth, God is the sovereign Lord, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He's making cracks all along at their false religion. That's what He's doing in this. Nor is He worshipped with man's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. He sustains all things. He is good. He is the one who provides for you. And He made from one blood, Adam and Eve, we are the unity of the human race. One blood, every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, right where you live. Why? So that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of their own prophets have said, for we are also His offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. So don't think that God is in these idols. If you are the offspring of God and you're flesh and blood, why in the world would you think that God is relegated to an idol? Why would you think that you can just make up your own God? God has spoken for our culture. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. Why didn't God just wipe them all out there? Because He was patient. But now commands all men everywhere to repent. He preached a message of repentance. The gospel hinges on repentance. Repentance and faith are the opposite sides of the same coin. And why should man repent? Because He appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained and has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. He will judge the world in righteousness. What is righteousness? We can look at the Ten Commandments and go through them again if you missed that. That's what righteousness looks like. You all fall short of the glory of God because you are unrighteous. He's given assurance that God will judge you according to His law. And He's given assurance to all men because He rose from the dead. What will you do? There's a response. And it's the some and the many. It's the response of the some and the many. Acts 17:32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them, but some joined. When the gospel is preached, some mock. Ha! Foolishness. But God uses that same gospel that some mock to save some. We want to hear more about this. We want to hear more. Okay? Now at that point, the first building block is that's the gospel we need to preach. The second point is this. As you go out and you are responsible and you preach the gospel, and those who hear, we would like to hear more. And there will be a few that would say, we'd like to hear more. You join up with them. If it's possible. Right? If it's possible. Jesus said, and now we're into the second point, and that is make disciples. We'd like to hear more. Jesus said, go into all the world. First he says, all authority. Let's go, Matthew 28. Matthew 28. Verse 17. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples. Who gives you the authority? Jesus. What does he give you the authority to do? To go. Go do what? Go speak. Go and speak what? Speak the gospel. The good news that Jesus Christ dies for sinners. You are one of those sinners. You are a sinner and he rose again. You go speak that. And you go and make disciples. This process of making disciples is imperative that we understand. There are those who hear and they have an initial response. Remember the seed and the sower. As they have a response, they confess Christ. And based on that biblical confession, and based on that confession alone, holding understanding with understanding, there's baptism. Baptism is the recognition that there is a confessional stance that's been made that evidences, at least as far as we can see, faith. And they're baptized. I believe in Jesus Christ. I identify myself with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, baptizing them, identifying them in the name of God. Along with that, that's kind of the first, that's the first ordinance, that's the public ordinance, that's the recognition that one has confessed Christ. And we see in Acts that they were saved, they confessed that, they were baptized, and they were added to the church. So we believe the church is an assembly, a group of believing believers. They were saved and they were baptized. Now, in that process, we know that anyone can make a confession. The parable of the seed and the sower tells us that. There's some that make a confession and then they don't have any roots, right? The weeds choke them out, the thorns and all these things. Okay, they don't persevere in that. The discipling process is what clarifies these things. It's the discipling process. He says very clearly, it's not just go and preach. It's go, make disciples. What is a disciple? A disciple is a committed follower of a person. That's what a disciple is. Make disciples of committed followers who are following Jesus Christ. What does that look like? You teach them. Teach them what? Teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. How do you teach them? Like Jesus taught his disciples. He networked with them. He walked along. He talked along. And he continually gave them his word all the time. He sent them out to do work, advance the kingdom. He walked with them. He talked with them. In all kinds of settings. They had public settings. They had private settings. They set up great events and they taught a lot of people. And then they just banded and talked to them afterwards. They had small groups. They had large groups. One-on-one. All of it. And he brought it all back to the Word. Now he says, you go and you make disciples and you teach them everything that I've commanded you. You take Scripture. So there's an objective point of reference. It's an objective point of content. It's Scripture. So discipleship is an intense application of Scripture to observe it. Not just to know it, but to know it, to believe it, to know it, to believe it, and to do it. To observe it. It's an intense focus on Scripture in the context of an intense relationship together. It's an intense focus on content, Scripture, objective truth in the context of a relationship together. That's discipleship. That's the mission of the church. Go preach it, and the many will reject it, but there will be some. And those some come from all different directions. You know, you may sow here, but you may not reap there. You may reap over here. You may share the gospel, and you may not see that person again, have a good conversation, and then God brings you someone to disciple. You know, Apollos and Paul, I watered. God gives the increase. Comes from all directions. We just need to be faithful in the providence of God that we're always about preaching the gospel, and we're always about making disciples. That's foundational to the church life. You don't have that, you don't even have a church. That's the process. Content, relationships. Now see, the assumption is here, they're converted. And if they're converted, what do they have? They have faith. Faith is, what is faith? Faith is the vehicle that drives us to God. What is the content of faith? The content of faith is Scripture. That's the content of faith. That's the language of faith. Okay? The actions of faith are what Scripture says. Now, does anybody have a complete faith? Meaning, does any of us have a faith that's completely obedient to Scripture? No. That's why there's the teaching, ongoing, never stopping, encouraging and teaching and exhorting. There are those who are mature in their faith. That is, they open their eyes and they see Scripture. It's their biblical worldview. They see through the lens of Scripture, primarily. But there's those who are new in the faith where they have a faith in the gospel, but they really don't understand much of the implications of the gospel. But they have faith. And as you give them Scripture, what do? They grow. That's the evidence of salvation. They grow. They hear the Word and they want more of the Word. But there will be those who they spring up at first, but as they hear the Word, they don't want the Word. And the discipling process does both. It strengthens those who are saved and it repels those who aren't. So we are not to be ashamed of the gospel. We are not to switch those preaching of God's Word to the teaching of God's Word, the content of God's Word. For the content of man, you'll have a humanistic center. In a matter of months, it can level a church quickly. It can level your home immediately. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And that leaven is going to look like what? Hypocrisy in the church. So we have the authority, we have the confession, we have the process, content, and relationships. That's going to look like faith. And that faith produces a biblical worldview. This is the gospel message given to the church. The power to do this is at the end of the Great Commission. And Jesus says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The power is from a face-to-face walk with Christ. Power is from the Holy Spirit. The power is, I am with you in this. God says, I am with you in this. You know, the church often fails because it tries to do this and that and all these other things. That God says, God says, I am with you in this. Do this. This is the priority. And this will build community. The third building block is community. A faith community. The gospel builds community. I'm talking about church community. I'm talking about being part of a vital faith community. In Acts 2, what happened in Acts chapter 2? We see the Holy Spirit come in a great power with tongues of fire. And they speak the wonderful works of God in other known languages to signify that the gospel is going forth to all nations. And they heard it spoken in their own dialect. Wow! What is going on here? And Peter gets up. And what does he do? He preaches the gospel. He says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified, exhorted them, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his words were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among them all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Amen. That's community life. That's centered on the gospel. That's a God-centered orientation. Only the believers are entering this assembly, not unbelievers. They had to go through the gospel, through Jesus Christ. They had to be identified as those who would make that confession and follow through with baptism and a willingness to yield to the discipleship that was going on in the church, that went publicly and it went privately. It went house to house and it went out in great meetings. And that's what they were doing. And they had a commonality in what? Christ. They had koinonia. What do they have in common? Jesus Christ. Well, I don't have anything in common with that, brother or sister. Oh, just Jesus. No, we have Jesus in common. Therefore, we have the most essential. That kind of community life is built on not externals, but internals. And that internal is the belief of Jesus Christ and Him alone as Savior and Lord. That was the center of community life. And that community life brought about an essential unity. And that essential unity was faith. Faith in Christ, faith in Scripture. And that faith always produces humility. The gospel always produces humility. If you don't have humility, it's questionable whether you have the gospel. Because what is pride? Self-trust. So if you're trusting in yourself, you're prideful. Well, what does the gospel require? To repent of that and to trust in another, God, His Word. That's humility. It results in humility, a lowering of your great opinion of yourself and confessing the truth. An acknowledgement of God. Humility trusts in God, not self. Humility is what breeds community. By pride comes nothing but strife. An assembly full of strife is an assembly full of pride. A home full of strife is a home full of pride. Humility is what breeds community. Faith and humility. And of course, the fertile ground of faith and humility can grow a great harvest of love. And love is what holds all of that community life together. Colossians 3:12 says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And you know, when you get involved in community life brings up conflict. We have churches that focus on relationships. Those relationships bring up conflict. Because you have all of your personal things you think about. You know, you can go into a large contemporary church, check in, check out, and not really touch anyone. And people say, oh, that's just superficial. Okay, well, you come to a church where there's real community, and you're going to get touched all over them. I mean, your personal life. Your personal life is going to get bombarded with different thoughts and opinions that you didn't really think about before. You know, people first walk into church, oh, we love this church. We think it's just like us. Right? And then you find out, oh, not everyone here like is exactly like I believe. We have a commonality in Christ, but we have a variety of different beliefs and practices and things like that. And, you know, but Christ roots us in and enables us as we go through this. Hey, is that biblical? Is that not biblical? Or, you know, even just as we just rub about just culture issues and all these things. The Spirit of God is what enables us to work through that conflict and have love. And that's real community life. That is community life. That's family life. Right? Family life is all about resolving conflict. So is church life. That's what Scripture says. Bearing with one another. Forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. This body life is life-focused. And this is a very important point, that you understand the community life must be life-focused, life-oriented, not the program. And this was very important, especially when we first began this church, you know, because we all came from the program church that says, okay, what's your ministry? Well, my ministry is I teach the five-year-olds. I have a slot, I fill that slot, that's what I do. So we're like, no, that's not right. Ministry is simply meeting the needs of others by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you have the ability to meet someone's need, that's ministry. That's broad. That's as broad as the sky and as wide as the ocean. So is there any ministry opportunities in this church? Yeah, I could list like about 300,000 right now. How could you list that many? Well, because I know people and I know their needs. Question is, what is your gifts and abilities? Are you willing to love people, get involved in their life enough to meet those needs? That's ministry. You can plug in 1,000 different ways. Well, I just need 5. It's probably better to start with 2. Right? Start somewhere. Start somewhere. Because sometimes something can be so wide, you don't ever take the first step. Plug in. That's what it means. Love. And that love generates ministry. And ministry is what it means to be part of a community, serving one another. See? This is life-oriented. It's in this world. Okay? So ministry this week could look like, okay, so-and-so is moving. So our ministry for this week is we're going to go do that. It goes with the ebb and flow of the community, of what the needs are in the community. It depends on those needs. And so that is life focus. And Scripture, you know, Scripture doesn't set up a list of programs to do. What it does is it has responsibilities that are to be accomplished. And those responsibilities are called, I like them to simply call them the one another's. Learning to one another. Love one another. Be kind to one another. Forgive one another. Rebuke one another. Be hospitable to one another. Honor one another. Edify one another. Help one another. Submit to one another. Resolve conflict with each other. That'll keep you busy. Amen? Now, if you want to be an island to yourself, you're going to miss that. We need to move into this. And everybody has a place here. I don't care if you're married, if you're single, if you're divorced, if you're widowed, if you got 20 kids, if you got 2 kids, everybody fits into this. That's the neat thing about it. Everybody fits. As a pastor, I don't have to create slots to try to fit everybody in. That's the most absurd, unbiblical thing. Now, the only slot I have to try to fit people in is what? Scripture. I'm trying to fit everybody in Scripture. And my biggest problem actually is trying to get myself to fit in the Scripture. Guarding my own heart from my own sin. But the goal is that we all grow into Christ. So where are you struggling? I want to encourage you to take the next step. That's discipleship. That's our role as elders in this church to encourage the congregation. It's your role. It's all our role together to be seeking to grow in that understanding. That's body life. It's love oriented. It's real life focused. It orients to love. I think a key component is speaking the truth in love. Ephesians 4. It talks about Christ giving good gifts, the eldership, what's the role, the equipping of the saints to the work of the ministry, what's the goal, the maturity of Christ, what does that look like, the process, we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried away with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking truth in love. That's what we need. That's what you need. That's what I need. Truth in love. Putting our arms around each other. Putting your arms around each other and saying, brother, where are you? Let me encourage you in the word. Or let me help you dig a hole. Speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. That you may what? What's the text say? Grow. If you speak the truth without love, you'll kill the congregation. You'll kill your family. If you try to speak something without truth, you'll kill the congregation. You'll kill your family. Speaking the truth in love. Truth in love. What is love? Love is the loving God, His commandments, right? By this we know that we love the children of God. When we love God, we keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. 1 John 5:3. This is the love of God. Keep His commandments. So commandment keeping defines what that means to love. It's an objective point of reference to this, not just a subjective feeling. And His commandments are not burdensome, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Do we have the faith to do this? That's the question. Faith. This kind of thing takes faith. And it takes a degree of initiative, Spirit-filled initiative within the community. Now, if we all can see this together, that's the reunification of society right there. When churches begin to see this together by the Holy Spirit, dotted across this countryside, and we see this stuff together, and we take ownership, then you reunify society back around Scripture. Until then, we remain fragmented. So we looked at the gospel, we've looked at discipleship, we've looked at building community, and we have to look at strengthening households. We have to recognize that if we're not engaging in discipling and equipping households to be households, we'll never make it, because the household is so under attack. And here's what we need to do. We need to align the purpose of the family with Scripture. You'll never get to family health if you do not embrace the purpose of your family. It's like trying to use a watch without embracing the purpose of the watch. What is the purpose of a watch? Huh?
to tell time.
What if you think the purpose of your watch is to measure the atmospheric pressure? Huh? I think there's some watches that do that. I mean, they have a gauge in there. I don't know. I heard that. Maybe I'm wrong. But will you ever be satisfied? Will you understand why you have a watch if you're trying to tell the atmospheric pressure on your watch? No. You'll never understand the purpose of the family until you'll never understand this thing about family life until you understand its purpose. God from the very beginning. And you know, you can look at Christian book after Christian book, and they'll say a lot of good things about the family. But boy, if they will not just define the purpose of the family. The ultimate purpose, yes, to glorify God, absolutely. But that missional purpose of the family, which is given in Genesis. Then God said, after he made Adam and Eve, what did he do? He gave them their purpose statement. Let us make man our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. The purpose of the family is dominion. It orients the commission of the family. It orients the family to creation. Those are pretty important subjects. And from that flows people and the economy. So all people and all economies flow out of that dominion mandate. Let me ask you this. How important is people and money to you? I would suggest that for most people, people and money are very important to them. Most of our lives revolve a lot around dealing with people and trying to make money. Or to feed ourselves, to sustain, right? That's the work of dominion. So the purpose of the family is to take dominion. Just cut it off. I'll just talk louder. That necessitates then a design. Design. God designed the family to take dominion. He answered and said, Jesus said in Matthew 19:4, and he answered and said, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? So God designed, he created male and female. Why? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they who are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. God made a man, God made a woman for the purpose of marriage to take dominion. Why are you made a male? Why are you made a female? Well, there's maleness and there's femaleness. Maleness, God put Adam in the garden to lead, to provide for his family, to protect his family, and to direct his family into the word of God that God gave Adam. All of this before Eve was even on the scene. So what's the man's role? Adam is a type for all men to understand. That's maleness. To lead, to provide, to protect, to love. That's love. Then he makes a woman, brings into her. What does he call the woman? He calls her helper. What's she to help do? Help him fulfill the dominion mandate. To bear children. To help him in what God calls him to do. She's a helpmate to her husband. She was taken from a man. Why did God make her from a man? 1 Corinthians 11. She was taken from a man to show that she was made for that man who would be her head for the glory of God. Now, we're into some problems with feminism. Now we're into like some ouchy territory, right? But now we're also starting to think about how to build our social systems, how to build our culture on Scripture and Scripture alone. This is stuff that's patterned after God. This is stuff that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is one God with distinct in persons, three persons. And that those the persons of God are relate to one another, not in an egalitarian sense, but they relate to one another in terms of hierarchy. God the Father plans it all. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, submits himself to do the will of his Father. He doesn't do anything that his Father doesn't tell him to do. Not my will be done, but your will be done. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son to do the work that he was sent to do. Okay, the family is patterned after that. We understand unity and diversity. Therefore, we reject the lies of feminism. The five historical lies of feminism is you have to destroy traditional marriage. No authority. You have to have women's suffrage. You have to have women with the right to vote. Women do not want to, so you have no representation. No headship, no male headship in representing the family in a public setting, which is ordained by God from the beginning of time. You have to have women working outside the home, so you have no dependence. I don't need a man to support me. You have to have free birth control, so you have the destruction of motherhood. No motherhood, unless I choose a kid or two. So there's an exception. A lot of women who are feminists in their hearts will choose a kid or two, but no more than two. Three if it's an accident. All right, so a complete rejection of God's sovereignty over the womb. And the fifth is a sign. The fifth one is a sign that you're a feminist, and that's immodesty. Immodesty is used for women to get power over men, to get attention from men, and it is very much a part of feminism, immodesty. Those are the five historic lies of feminism. And so you can go, they want no authority, no representation, no dependence, no motherhood, and of course, no modesty, unless it's to their advantage to dress. The early feminists would put on very modest apparel because they were sneaking around in it, and that's what they did. So, what are we going to do? We're going to reject these lies because these destroy women and they destroy men. They make men irresponsible. What did Adam do while Eve was taking the lead in the garden? Watched her. And her husband, who was with her, ate. So men are cursed with being passive. Men are going to be cursed with not being able to speak the truth in love. They're going to be either passive or too aggressive. They're going to be effeminate or overly macho. One of the two. Like, where's the mature middle ground for men? And you guys all know that because you struggle with that. Some degree or the other. There are very few mature men because we're starting behind the blocks. Because it's so pervasive. And so the women are in the same boat in their autonomy. It's all based on the lie of the devil. So in order to strengthen households, these need to be exposed. They need to be kicked out. They need to be repented of at every level. We need to reject these lies and trust in God's design. And the church now has a role in doing this. The church is called to support the truth. Titus 2, to speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine. And those things that go against this, older men, the church's role in this is to speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine. Titus 2 is an example of this. And so this is, we talk about uniting church and family. This is what we mean. We mean the churches need to come alongside the families and support them with sound doctrine. Not let them hang in their egalitarian nightmare and get divorced and get clobbered by the devil. Paul says in Titus chapter 2, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanders, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. What are those good things? That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. So if these things are not, if the church is not supporting the family with these doctrines, with the doctrines of headship, with women, with the role of women and the role of men, as I just defined, at some level, those churches are simply blaspheming God's word. They're speaking against God's word. And they allow those five historic roots of feminism just to go wild in the church so that in most churches, women are working. Most of the women are dressed very immodest on the Lord's Day, not even in their own. It's not even talking about on their own families. Who knows what they wear there? Most women think there's no. They don't need men to represent them. They don't even think in those categories. Work from home? Well, I need to work from home. We need the money. It's not even. It doesn't even run across their radar. But if you ask them if they're feminists, they'll say, "No, we're not feminists." Huh. They're more feminist today than they were many of the feminists in Margaret Sanger's generation. They've assumed it. And I have never met an exception. I talk to a lot of women about all this stuff. And those five, they line up together. I have never met an exception where those five weren't consistently working at some level together. It's incredibly interesting. So, opposite effect, same issue, men and women. Women become over-aggressive, men become passive or chauvinistic. So, we need to repent. It's because of these things that we organized around a family integration. We see in Titus 2, multi-generational roles and responsibilities that are played there. Amen? So our prayer in strengthening households is that we would have a culture of responsibility. That we would be responsible in our homes to take dominion. And that we'd be responsible as men to lead and guide our families. Right? Amen? Repent of these egalitarian nightmares and feminist lies. To embrace the gospel and allow that to saturate our hearts and minds. For men to love their wives and to train their children. That's a big one. Love your wife. Train your children. Men, love your wife as Christ loved the church. It's huge for men. To actually engage and love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's taking the leadership and doing these things. Men are carrying that response. Today, women are carrying it. Men are supposed to carry it. Women are the helpmate. Most men think of that, see themselves as helping their wives around the house. Why? Because their wives are carrying all the responsibility. They're not men to do that. Men are the carrier of responsibility and lead. Wives are the helpmates to their husbands. See, it's all reversed. So we want to, each man bears his own load, bring a culture of responsibility in the home and in the assembly. So we see the scriptural patterns that this is celebrated in the assembly. One way this is celebrated in the assembly is, as soon as I get done talking, we have a time for the men to speak, based in 1 Corinthians 14. If the women have a question, they're to ask their husbands at home. Well, what does that do for the men? It puts them in the place of responsibility. The church does not usurp the role of the fathers. Rather, it's to support the role of fathers. So sisters glorify God in their submission in the assembly. Sisters glorify God in that way. Feminists hate it, but a true sister of God who loves it, who's embraced the gospel, is going to struggle with that at first, but will embrace it. I tell you what, when we started this church 9 years ago, we started with this stuff from the beginning. But as we began to apply it, it was incredibly awkward for me. It wasn't my culture. I had never been in a church for more than a Sunday or two that was the expression. So even though it was very awkward for me, it's not now after 9 years, but it's rooted in Scripture. And it became our practice. It's okay if it feels awkward, as long as you understand with your mind why you're doing it in Scripture. Some women have never worn a dress in their life. And they begin to, you know, they're used to putting their short shorts on, all these things, and they begin to put on feminine apparel. It's going to feel awkward. And many husbands are like, well, that's fine. Because everything is just moved over down the scale, going down the tubes. So it's okay if it feels awkward, but you need to understand what Scripture says. So by faith, you embrace these things and you can grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. All these things strengthen families. Not anyone by itself, but all of them together, taking Scripture and applying them to life. So, we have the purpose of the home, the design of the home. We talked to male-female relationships. The support, how the church supports this doctrine, and the church must support this, has a vital role. We have an opportunity to see responsibility. Men lead women in their roles as nurturers and submitting in the home. And as Titus 2, women teaching. Women have a role in teaching. It's not as pastors, but it's in Titus 2 context, teaching and ministering to the other women in the church. And of course, what are children called to do? Honor their father and their mother. It doesn't change. Honor their father and your mother. I like to tell youth pastors, what is the main verse given to children in the Bible? And that is honor. It's the fifth commandment, right? And that's the main verse, the most powerful verse that is given to children. So if that's the main verse, the most powerful verse that guarantees it'll be well with them if they obey that, how should youth ministry look like? Shouldn't it take that into account? Shouldn't everything be focused to honor God, to believe in Him, and to take that into account? I say, well, I think we're accomplishing that in a family integrated church. At least in that level. Those four blocks are vital now. We have the gospel, we have discipleship, we have community, and we have strengthening family. Those four blocks are necessary, and they serve as the foundation for the fifth block, advancing the kingdom. This must be the priority, advancing God's kingdom, Matthew 6:33. Don't be distracted, guys. Don't get distracted on what you're going to eat. Don't get distracted on what you're going to wear. God will provide for those things. Don't be lazy. I'm not talking about being lazy. I'm talking about by faith seek the kingdom. Okay? By faith seek the kingdom. The water doesn't part until you walk by faith. Amen? You understand that? By faith seek the kingdom. Well, I don't have time to what? If it's God's will, God gives you the time to do His will. It doesn't mean you're not going to struggle. You've got to work hard. But by faith, seek the kingdom. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. Don't worry about what you're going to put on. Don't worry about all these things. If God gives you an opportunity to seek the kingdom today, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will have enough words. You seek the kingdom today. So let the weight of the gospel weigh in on you. Let the weight of the discipleship process weigh in your priorities. Let the weight of the community life, that vital faith community, weigh in as to how you see your Christian life and living it out in a community. And let the family doctrines orient how you exist as a male and as a female, and let them weigh in. Seek first the kingdom and His righteousness. All these other things will be added unto you. They're secondary. Okay? The goal of a football team is to get the ball across the line and to keep the other guys from scoring. Right? That's the goal. What if a football team gets out there and says, well, we're really interested in making first downs. And their whole goal is just to make first downs. Is that the how you say it, right? I haven't used a sports analogy probably in like ever. First down? Is that the right language? Hello, it's coming back. And they just are, we made all these first downs. We didn't score any touchdowns, but look at all the first downs we made. You just be like, what? You're not going to win anything. Right? Yeah, but we made a lot of first downs. We got to get the ball across the goal line. You make first downs, you can get the ball across the goal line and score a touchdown. Church, this is the commission. Go. Preach. Make disciples. That's going to build churches, strengthen leadership, build families. That's advancing the kingdom. Keep your eye on the ball. Keep your eye on the ball. Keep your eye on the ball. This is the process. All of Scripture to all of life. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Scripture is always the starting point. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Don't be man-centered. Be God-centered. If you think about this, if you want to outline this from the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 talk about the glory of God and salvation. Chapters 3 through 4 talk about Christ's glory in His church. Chapter 5 talks about household responsibilities. And chapter 6 ends with a call to war. This is war. Gird up your loins. Be ready to fight. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray like crazy! Because this is a war! This puts you on the front lines of cultural transformation. This puts you dead set and to all the issues of the day. You talk about education. You talk about the economy. You talk about farming. You talk about the production of food. You talk about helping others, widows and orphans. You talk about justice. You talk about creating new industries, solving problems. Law and government and all of these issues that are weighing so heavily on our family, they all are solved in part by building and advancing the kingdom of God. We don't need the wisdom of the world. We need to be a kingdom-minded, cultural transformation church who is set on the reunification of all of society around Scripture and Scripture alone by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if we can get a hold of that, and many other churches can get a hold of that, we will see incredible reformation. Because the Word of God is what enables us to build for the glory of God and advance His kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we do pray in Jesus' name that You would bring life to Your Word, life in this assembly, and many like it around this country and in this world. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, for Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. We praise You. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.